So Ephesians 3, 1 through 13. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Let's bow together in prayer. All right. In our passage here that I read just a few moments ago, the word mystery shows up prominently. Paul speaks of the good news of the gospel, particularly how people of all nations, not just Jews, but also Gentiles, would be welcomed in through Christ. He refers to that as a mystery. That word mystery brings different things to mind for different people. It brought to mind for me some of the first books that I remember becoming interested in as a child. Other than, you know, little kids' picture books, I think the first books I really remember that had much of a developed storyline to them that I ever got into were the Hardy Boys mystery books. And my dad would read those to us at bedtime, and he invariably would change some of the details as we went through the story to have ridiculous things, and he'd just keep going until us kids would say, "Wait, Dad, that's not in the story." And then he wouldn't be able to keep a straight face anymore, and he'd have to go back and correct his mischief. Anyways, so maybe you are like me and have loved a good mystery story over the years. There's a lot of different mystery books, mystery movies. And what makes any mystery so captivating is that there are details that you don't understand. Crucial details. You're trying to figure out who did it, or what happened, or whatever in this mystery story. And the writer will, I think a good mystery writer will often include various crucial details into the flow of the story, but you won't catch on to them most of the time until you get to the end of the book. And then when things are finally uncovered and revealed, then if you go back and read again, oh yeah, that detail, they were all important. And so mystery stories can be very captivating. In some ways, the word mystery, if that's our idea of mystery, would be a little misleading in this passage. But in some ways, it would be very relevant. And so here's the way in which that term is relevant. There are things in life about us, about God, about us, that we desperately need to understand. Understanding is the key there. It is understanding these truths about God and about how He saves and about us that are the key to living a blessed and joyful Christian life. And we're in a sermon series called Identified. Identified. And the reason for that title is we as Christians, anyone who's a believer in Jesus, we need to know who we are. We need to understand our identity. It is only when we understand our identity that we can then pursue with enthusiasm and with stability and strength who God intends for us to be. So the subtitle for the sermon series is Becoming Who We Are. In the life of any believer, God is working in particular ways and has been from before the foundation of the world. And we need to understand who we are in Him and embrace that and eagerly pursue that identity. So we've looked at some different key parts of our identity in God. In chapter 1, we considered how the believer is predestined for salvation. We considered that. Then in the beginning of chapter 2, we considered how believers in Jesus are raised from the dead, raised with Christ. And in the second half then of chapter 2, we are considering how because of how we share these things only in Christ, we are reconciled. So we are predestined, raised, and reconciled. When we are kneeling together at the foot of the cross, saved by God through no merits of our own, but only by God's grace, then we are bound together in a remarkable unity because it's not about us, it's about Him. So that's where Paul has been so far. We're studying the book of Ephesians, a letter that Paul wrote while he was in prison to believers in Ephesus, where he had been part of planting a church that was now a thriving church in a very pagan city full of much false worship, particularly centered around the false goddess Diana. There was a temple there, still one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And so by God's grace, a church had been planted and had begun to prosper in this most hostile of cities. And Paul is writing to remind these believers as he's in prison of who they are in Christ. And now a fourth word I think we can use to summarize what Paul wants them to understand about themselves. And it's a word that we should understand about ourselves as well. If we're trusting in Christ, we are strengthened. We're strengthened. Not just predestined, not just raised, not just reconciled, but based on all of that, we are strengthened. Strengthened through understanding the shared blessings that we have in Christ. And so I have on the back of your bulletins, hopefully you got one, the central theme for this passage. The Christian is given remarkable strength by understanding our blessings in Christ. Understanding the mystery that Paul is talking about, that God is making known through Paul and the other apostles and prophets, is not just a matter of unpacking the intricacies of some exciting details in a detective mystery. Understanding this mystery of how it's all about Christ in world history from beginning to end is the secret to the strength that we need for life. The Christian is given remarkable strength by understanding our blessings in Christ. And in verses 1 through 6, we're going to notice three strength-giving truths about our shared blessings. God wants us to be strengthened, and so we're going to consider three strength-giving truths about the blessings that all believers in Jesus share. The first of these truths is in verses 1 and 2, that our blessings are proclaimed but not sustained by human witnesses. These blessings are proclaimed by human witnesses. God uses human beings, ordinary men and women, to pass on the good news of the gospel from generation to generation, but yet he's working. Ultimately, these blessings are sustained not by human strength, but by God's. So these blessings are proclaimed, but not sustained by human witnesses. Consider what Paul says about his own ministry in verses 1 and 2. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I've written briefly. And we'll just pause right there. It seems like a phrase that isn't actually finished. And that's true. It's very hard to put the language Paul would have written in Greek into English sometimes. But there are some things that are very clear. Part of the reason that this passage can be difficult to understand is that Paul starts by saying he has a reason for something, and then we never get to it. We never really get to it in verses 1 through 13. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner on behalf of you Gentiles. Now, in our translation that you have up on the screens, there's that dash, and then he says, assuming you've heard about my ministry, and then he's off on one of Paul's common rabbit trails. We don't get back to it until verse 14. When we see the phrase "for this reason" show up again in verse 14 of Ephesians chapter 3. So what we have here in verses 2 through 13 are just one long parenthetical phrase in which Paul wants to clarify something about his gospel ministry. If we take that parenthetical phrase out of there and we go straight from verses 1 to 14, it gets a little clearer. Let me read it. As if that was the case. One uninterrupted phrase would be, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. So we see that what Paul's going to talk about is that there's a reason that he prays, that he regularly bows his knee before the Father, and here's what he's praying for. Verse 16, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. So, the reason that's helpful is that it helps us to understand that everything in verses 2 through 13 is aiming there. What Paul is wanting for believers is that they would be strengthened by God's grace in their inner being. And he's going to talk in verses 14 through the end of the chapter about how that's his persistent prayer. And so we need to understand that that theme of being strengthened is what helps us to unpack everything in our passage that we're going to focus on today. So the focus of Paul's prayer is that believers in Jesus would be strengthened with power. We read that in verse 16. That they would have strength to comprehend, verse 18 of Ephesians 3. That they would know the love of Christ, verse 19. That they would see God do far more abundantly than all that we can ask or think, verse 20. And that we would walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called, chapter 4, verse 1. So this is the strength that we need, that Paul is moving toward as he starts chapter 3. Chapters 4 through 6 of Ephesians are going to call believers to a remarkable manner of life, a remarkable life of submission to God and to one another that clashes intensely with our natural selfishness, but that has tremendous potential for giving glory to God and bringing joy to us and one another. And we need strength if this is how we are to walk. We need to be strengthened for doing chapters 4 through 6, which are not possible in mere human strength. And so that's what he's starting to say in verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, I pray for your strength. That's where he's going. But then he realizes, wait a minute, if they are really going to be strengthened, in the way that I'm praying for them to be, there's some more things they need to understand. And that's what's in verses 2 through 13. It's as if he says, wait a minute, chapters 1 and 2 weren't enough. I want to say a little bit more. And what he wants to talk about is how this gospel message has been revealed to us. And here's I think, part of the reason why Paul feels the need to clarify. It's because he knows he's writing from prison. He knows that, humanly speaking, it's going to look as if this gospel message is failing, is falling short. Look what's happened. It's gotten maybe the most prominent missionary in the world, in himself, locked up in prison. It has brought difficulty upon the lives of these believers in Ephesus that he's writing to as well. And if you have carefully followed Jesus in a world that does not care to follow him, it has made your life more difficult as well. And so Paul needs to clarify why his own ministry and his suffering for the gospel and why our suffering for the gospel are worth it in order for us to be strengthened. We need to understand that the blessings that we receive are proclaimed but not sustained by human witnesses. Even if Paul is killed, and he eventually would be, the promises still stand. And the same is true for any one of us. Notice how Paul describes himself in verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles. Paul's focus is not on who he is a prisoner of, the most powerful nation in the world, the Roman Empire, but rather on who he is a prisoner for. He is a prisoner for Christ Jesus. Jesus is the risen and ascended Lord of the universe, whose rule transcends any of our immediate human circumstances. And so Paul is full of courage and confidence in what God is doing in spite of where he is. He is a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of Christ Jesus, making the good news known. And we see in other places, Paul talked about how in multiple situations, the good news was proclaimed not in spite of him being in prison, but particularly because he was in prison, the good news could go forward in a way it otherwise would not have done. Paul had his prepositions straight, you could say. He wasn't focused on who he was a prisoner of. He was focused on who he was a prisoner for. And because he had that straight, it meant all the difference between agitation and resignation. Those could have been two responses that a person might have gotten all worked up. Wait a minute, this imprisonment is getting in the way of my gospel ministry. Could have become agitated, or he could have become very discouraged and resigned. Well, I guess my part is over, and kind of give up on things. But as Alistair Begg points out, that having his preposition straight was the difference between agitation and resignation, or on the other hand, exaltation, which is what we see in Paul. He was exulting in the glories of God and in the ministry that he had and in what he was seeing happen in the lives of these believers to whom he writes. He was exulting. So let's pause and connect this to our own experiences. All of us have had seasons in life. Maybe it feels like your whole life has been one of these seasons. where you have a hard time believing or accepting that God could be at work through the events that you have experienced. This isn't the way I would have done it, God, and I honestly don't have any idea how you could be at work. If our perspective is horizontal, looking to our own reason, looking to our own desires, that perspective is going to continue to dominate. But when our eyes can turn toward a God who works far above and beyond what we could ever ask or think, we can be filled with exultation in the circumstances that would tempt others toward agitation or resignation. Paul tells believers not just that he will suffer, but that they should expect that they will suffer as well. Let's consider Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. Philippians 1, 27 through 30, another letter that Paul writes to believers in Philippi, where a church was planted specifically after Paul was in prison and treated horribly there. He says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them, your opponents, of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God." Take special note of verse 29. "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." Experiences of suffering are common in the life of God's people. And over again, God assures us that those experiences of suffering do not mean that we are forgotten by him, but that he is at work in some specific and remarkable way. Our eyes must remain fixed on him, and we may or may not in this life understand what the suffering was all about. It may be that the suffering was to refine and purify some sin out of us. It might be that the suffering was to put God's grace and love through Christ on display in our lives for the sake of someone else. It may be that God meant to just build up stability and strength and fortitude in us for some work that he has ahead that we were not yet strong enough for. Those are just a few possibilities. We must be characterized by the perspective that I heard stated so well by Andrew Murray. "I am here by God's appointment, in his keeping, under his training, for his time. Wherever I am in life, I am here by God's appointment, in his keeping, under his training, for his time." When we remember that he is at the center and he is working for us, for our good, oh, how we will be strengthened. So Paul says, "I, Paul, am a prisoner for Christ Jesus." And he also remembers that he's a prisoner on behalf of these Gentiles, these non-Jewish people to whom he is writing. His situation wasn't just for Jesus, but it was also for them. And because God had granted Paul by his Spirit a remarkable selflessness, he could have joy in the fact that what he was suffering was because of God doing good in the lives of other people. If no one had been believing in Jesus, the Roman government wouldn't have cared about Paul. He would have been ignored and forgotten. It was specifically because the good news of Jesus was impacting people's lives that Paul's ministry drew attention and he ended up in prison. It was on behalf of others that he was suffering. He was suffering for these believers in Ephesus. He was suffering for so many others in the world at his time. And by extension, he was suffering for us. Because so much of the truth that we know of who Jesus is and what he has done came from God through the mouthpiece of the Apostle Paul, his teaching, his writing. God has also given us, Paul refers to this being a stewardship. In verse 2 he says, assuming you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, he considered the gospel, the good news of Jesus, to be something that he was a caretaker of. It wasn't his, it wasn't for him. It wasn't only for him. It was for him, for his salvation, but then it was for him to share with others as well. And Scripture describes all believers as in some way being stewards of that same good news. Once we have believed it, then we are part of the church that is the caretaker of the good news to pass it on to others. Others among and around us who don't yet believe, like our children or any others who may be around the church family, and those in the world around us. It's for them. The gospel stewardship is from God to us for those who do not know Him. This gospel stewardship is from God to us for those who do not yet know Him. And when we understand this, the Christian is given remarkable strength flowing from our blessings in Christ. So, brothers and sisters, first of all, remember that our blessings are proclaimed but not sustained by human witnesses. If the life of one witness ends, the gospel's power and the promises that it proclaims still stand. And let me add one side note. Far too many people who have spoken the truth of the good news have come at times in their lives to seasons where they've forgotten that good news. Where they have begun to turn away from the throne of the Savior and to try to rule their own life, and have badly defamed the name of Jesus by their life, by sins they have committed against others or in private. And we must remember in those situations as well that our blessings are not sustained by human witnesses. And the fact that one witness has forgotten the good news that they proclaimed and at least for a season seemed to fall away from Jesus or walk away from Him does not mean that the blessings are invalid. What it means is that they need to remember the promises God makes for those whose faith is in Jesus and return to Him in repentance and faith. And so I pray that as you, from time to time, you will hear stories of prominent Christian teachers, or maybe a teacher who has been near in your own life, someone who has really been used by God to point your eyes to Jesus, and then they have a fall. Don't let that be used as a temptation for you to fall away from the Lord. God's promises to you still stand. All right. A second truth that we need to remember to understand about our blessings in Christ is that these blessings are revealed by God, not imagined by man. These blessings are revealed by God, not imagined by man. I think that's the focus Paul's getting at in verses 3 through 5. Let me read them again. He's talking about how he thinks they've heard how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So Paul is talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ being something that God makes known to those whom he wills at his perfect time. And so the remarkable blessings that God has promised to us, and we'll talk about those a little bit in verse number 6, they are not just imagined by the wishful thinking of any human being. They are beyond anything that we could imagine. They are revealed by God. And this strengthens us to lay hold of them and live in light of them. Go back to the mystery stories that I mentioned earlier. As one man has pointed out, when you read or watch a detective mystery, part of the fun of doing it is that you're trying to figure out the mystery before it's explicitly stated. You're investigating, you're puzzling over it, and if you can figure out who done it or what happened before the book makes it clear or the movie makes it clear, you feel like you've accomplished a remarkable thing. But the emphasis here on the gospel as a mystery is on something that cannot be solved by speculation and cannot be solved by investigation. Only by revelation. The good news of Jesus, the story of how God was working toward him, could not be solved by speculation or investigation, only by revelation. Paul talks about the good news of Jesus being like this in other places in Scripture. In Romans chapter 16, verses 25 to 27, listen to how he describes us being strengthened by this mystery. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forever and forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. So notice, Paul says that we will be strengthened according to the gospel. So the gospel is what gives us strength. According to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages. So what strengthens us is understanding how this whole story down throughout Old Testament history up until Christ came was all pointing to him. Jesus is at the center of it all. And it has now been disclosed. He speaks very similarly in his letter to the Colossians, chapter 1, verses 25 to 27. I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So, what this was all pointing to was Christ taking up residence in his people by his Spirit, where God's people would become the temple of God in whom Christ dwells, we as his body, he as our head. Paul has just got done talking about that at the end of chapter 2. So, as one man put it, this mystery of the gospel isn't new. It's been God's plan from before the foundation of the world. The mystery isn't new, but the revelation of it to New Testament believers is new. We are phenomenally blessed to live in the days after Christ has come, looking on how He is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament law, looking at how history all pointed to Him before He came and all flows from what He did since He came. To understand that He is the suffering Savior who came and paid the death penalty that we deserve to pay, that we could not pay in an eternity in hell. And yet, being fully God and fully man, He paid the price fully in His death on the cross, was raised demonstrating that His punishment was satisfactory, was raised demonstrating that He had won the victory over death, ascended back to heaven to take His place on the throne of the universe, and to take His place over the hearts of His people. Gathering that people to Himself and preparing them as the first fruits of a new creation in which only righteousness dwells. We are tremendously blessed to understand that it's all about Jesus. These are remarkable, glorious truths that no human mind could imagine or conceive of, but that God has revealed in the perfect time. I was really struck this week by the fact that there are features of God's mysterious plan of salvation that the kids downstairs learning together with other kids today understand better than some of the greatest Old Testament prophets. Isn't that remarkable? People who live their entire lives zealous for God, seeking to follow Him, seeking to live according to the revelation that He had given by faith, and puzzling over how will God work the redemption for which we wait. And it wasn't given to them to know. A little kid believing in Jesus downstairs understands some things that they didn't. How blessed we are. And then we have the privilege of going back and looking through the Old Testament scriptures and seeing all those clues that pointed forward to Jesus. Yes, that was about Him. Yes, that was about Him. Yes, that was about Him and about who I would be in Him. And we are strengthened to see God's plan. The story of Old Testament scripture is about how God's people would be radically changed when they saw His salvation through His Son. There is value in noticing the things that are consistent between the Old Testament and the New. Trying to see patterns of how God worked in His Old Covenant people, the nation of Israel, and His New Covenant people, the church. There is value in that, but we must never lose sight of how radically the world was changed when Jesus came. And the mystery was revealed that it was ultimately all about Him. That's what brings hearts of stone to be hearts of flesh and to be able to respond to God. So, Paul understands that mystery was such a crucial part of how God had been at work. And that in the earthly ministry of Jesus that he now proclaimed, so much of those mysterious things were being made clear. So, another application, besides how blessed we are to know Jesus, is this. If mystery has been so prominent a characteristic of God's overall work of salvation, where he would keep things mysterious until the perfect time for so long, if mystery has been so prominent a characteristic of God's good work of salvation, would it not make sense that mystery would also characterize various parts of your individual path walking with him? We are often given to much anxiety because we are trying to understand all the details of where everything is going in my individual path following Jesus, and thinking that I will have peace if I can finally just understand how this detail and this detail and this detail fit together. But that's not the ultimate thing God wants to consume us. What we must be consumed by is the fact that there is a God who works through mysterious things, and we can trust him. And if and when we need to see the answer, we will. God often works through mysterious circumstances on his path, in his work of bringing any one of us to Christ in the first place. And he often works through mysterious circumstances as he works to keep us walking with him until the end of our life. And if it seems unfair that we wouldn't know all the details, we must remember that we don't even deserve for there to be a plan of salvation in the first place. So let's not get all upset about our rights, what we think is fair and isn't fair. What's not fair is for there to be a plan of salvation at all, that the only perfect being in the universe would secure salvation at his own cost. Let alone having us know about that plan of salvation. And so let's trust God and give to him the details that we don't understand. Our focus must be on gratefully receiving and thoughtfully understanding what has been made known to us, and trusting him to make what else we need to know clear in his time. What we do know for sure is that Jesus is the center of Scripture. And so as we study it and mine its depths, things will be made so much clearer if we keep him at the center. And so let's move on to one more truth. The Christian is given remarkable strength by understanding our blessings in Christ. And thirdly, we need to understand the truth about our blessings, that they are granted through Christian faith, not earthly distinctives. It's faith in Jesus that grants us these blessings, not anything about any one of us, any other distinctive thing about any one of us. I was listening to some teaching this week by a man with an amazing name, Fop Vanderslag. First name, F-O-P-P-E. I've never heard that before. Fop Vanderslag. Probably not even pronouncing it right, but anyway, he's interesting to listen to just because of his accent. Anyway, he, in thinking about this text, told a story that really intrigued me because I love history. We're all familiar, I think, with the name of Napoleon, the French ruler from a couple centuries ago, who had remarkable dreams of conquest. He conquered much of Europe. He tried to conquer Russia and should have known better. It's never gone well for somebody who tries to take over Russia. He also invaded Egypt and wanted to take over Egypt. And eventually, you know, Napoleon ended up exiled out of his own country. Things did not go well for him. But there were some remarkable things that happened in that era. And one of the things is that Napoleon, something I didn't realize, had a remarkable interest in archaeology. Digging and exploring to discover the past through ancient or old ruins and artifacts. And so when he invaded Egypt, he took with him a team of 100 archaeologists that were working on discovering things then, trying to unlock some mysteries. And as it turns out, one remarkable mystery was unlocked. For years and years and years, centuries, people had not known how to understand Egyptian hieroglyphics. You just hadn't been able to crack that Egyptian language. But it was in Napoleon's archaeological team's digging that they found the Rosetta Stone. You've heard of the Rosetta Stone. There's a language learning company that goes by that name. Anyways, the Rosetta Stone had a portion of an old text written in three different languages. One was the ancient Egyptian hieroglyphics that they hadn't been able to crack. Another one was another form of Egyptian hieroglyphics. And then the third was Greek. And they understood Greek, so they could compare those together and uncover what the ancient Egyptian hieroglyphics were about. So this Rosetta Stone was the code to cracking this mystery. Here's why I share the story, not just because it's interesting in history, but because it's a remarkable illustration of how Jesus coming as our Savior cracks the code for how God was working throughout Old Testament history. Jesus is our Rosetta Stone, you could say. It is understanding that God was working toward Him that made so much of the mystery of the Old Testament clear, that shed light on the shadows, that helped us to understand that our blessings are granted through Christian faith, not earthly distinctives. Because for so many years, people had believed, because God was working through the Jewish nation, that what was ultimately necessary for someone to come to God and know His eternal blessings was for them to become Jewish in their lifestyle and their customs and their beliefs. And it was an absolutely daunting prospect. It was hard enough for people for whom that was their identity from birth, let alone a person from another Gentile nation saying, wait a minute, I have to become that? God had made clear throughout the Old Testament that He would welcome Gentiles in. But the mystery was, and here's the heart of the mystery that Paul's referring to here. The mystery was, how are those Gentiles going to be welcomed in? Do they have to become Jews? No, they're going to be welcomed in not by becoming Jews, but by being in Christ through faith. Through faith in Jesus, the true Israel, the ultimate Israel, the perfect Israel, they would be welcomed into the people of God. Let me read verse 6. The mystery is, so here Paul makes the mystery explicitly clear. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. In Greek, in the Greek language in which Paul would have been writing, there's a striking parallelism in verse number 6 here. In English, in our translation, it says, fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise. But in Greek, it would read more like, the mystery is that the Gentiles are have the same inheritance. They've been same-bodied, put in the same spiritual body. And they have the same promise. The mystery is that we would all be welcomed in, not based on any cultural or earthly distinctive, but by faith in Jesus. The mystery is that Jesus would come and fulfill the law and keep it perfectly, so that a record of perfect righteousness, of perfect law keeping, would be credited to any person who trusts in Him and walks in new life by His Spirit. One man put it this way: by attaching themselves to Christ, who is the true Israel, Gentiles become part of the covenant community without needing to identify with the nationalistic tags of Israel's old law. And so we are a people that in the most important way are all the same if our faith is in Jesus. Be we Jew or any Gentile nation, or regardless of what other earthly distinctive might seem to define us. Christ is at the center of our sameness. It isn't by conforming to any particular customs, Jewish or otherwise, that we are given God's blessings, but by faith in Christ. All of us are alike, united equally to Christ and in Christ. And so this is at the heart of what brings us together as the people of God. Paul has been talking in the end of chapter 2 about how we're reconciled, how the divisions that would naturally be between us are broken down by the good news of the gospel. Because we have been given the same inheritance of perfect eternity with God. We have been made members of the same body with Christ as our head. The same promises of eternal blessing given to the Jewish nation for so many years are ours as well. And it breaks down the dividing walls of hostility that would otherwise be there. Now, I appreciate one man's warning on this passage. Because it's easy for any one of us to take note of a couple of areas over which other people divide, but that aren't that important to us, and then pat ourselves on the back for how united we are in Christ. All that is picking and choosing our own areas of righteousness. That's self-righteousness. And somebody could look back at us and notice the things that bother us but don't bother them and claim righteousness from a different angle. So we can't look at a couple of areas over which other people divide but aren't important to us and then use that to consider ourselves morally superior. We must instead each ask ourselves if there is any area that matters to us more than the gospel does. Is there any area that matters to us more than the gospel? Is there any area of earthly human distinction over which I'm willing to divide from someone to whom I am in reality united through Christ? I think the way we would answer that question is tremendously different as we sit here in 2022 than if we would have come across this in 2019. It's been amazing how willing believers have seemed to be to divide over other things than the gospel. Love this quote from Mark Dever. So in our church, we find unity not by merely searching for unity itself, but we find that unity is the fruit of our all being in Christ. If we are those who have been convicted of our sins and have turned to Christ for our salvation and have been given a new life in Him, then we have a tremendous ground for unity. Our unity is the fruit of our roots as a church being in Christ. Unity is not just the Christian ideal, says one man. It is a reality. All true believers in Christ are united in Him, like it or not. And our privilege is to embrace what is true. And it is when we do that that we will be strengthened for the life He has prepared for us. One more quote. Sorry for so many quotes at the end. This one is worth remembering from D.A. Carson. The church is not made up of natural friends. It is made up of natural enemies. What binds us together is not common education, common race, common income levels, common politics, common nationality, common accents, common jobs, or anything of that sort. Christians come together not because they form a natural collocation, but because they have been saved by Jesus Christ. In this light, they are a band of natural enemies who love one another for Jesus' sake. Brothers and sisters, the Christian is given remarkable strength by understanding our blessings in Christ. Our blessings are proclaimed but not sustained by human witnesses. Our blessings are revealed by God, not imagined by man. And our blessings are granted through faith in Christ, not earthly distinctives. It is in remembering these truths that we will be strengthened as we walk a path full of mysteries, with our eyes fixed on the crucial mystery that has been revealed. And so, our Father, we ask for the grace to remember the main mystery made clear, and to trust You in all the others. And thank You for the privilege of eyes being fixed on Jesus by the work of Your Spirit, applying His accomplishments to us. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. All right, let's pause and reflect for a moment on these things, and then we'll continue on.